There probably aren't many things that I remember 15 years ago. I have to admit that to you this morning, but this is certainly not one of those things. I remember that day well. I was in my office on September 11th, 2001. I was serving in a church in southern Indiana when I received a phone call telling me that a plane had crashed into one of the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center. And the speculation was that it must have been an accident of some kind, that there was a possibility that this plane mistakenly somehow crashed into a building. Now, later we found out that people that are involved with aviation knew that from the get-go, that that wasn't true, that those kind of things just don't happen. Planes don't crash into buildings. And there had to be a greater explanation. But when the second plane crashed into the second building, we knew exactly what we were facing. It was an attack on our country and our nation. And I remember gathering together with the people that I was serving with at that church at that time, and we began to pray. We began to seek the Lord about how He would have us respond to what was happening. And as we were praying, news was coming in, and other events began to be unfolded to us. We became aware that there were other incidents that were happening, other attacks that had been planned for. And we decided as a church to do something that we typically wouldn't do, but under these circumstances felt very led to do. And that was, we just opened the church up at that point for people to come in and to pray. And there was an amazing response in that community. People who didn't attend that church walked there or drove there, and they responded by joining together with us in prayer. So for the next few evenings, we prayed prior to that Sunday morning service that followed September 11th. And on that Sunday, the church was full. There were many more people than were typically there on a Sunday morning. And we recognized right away, obviously, that people were searching for answers. They were searching for hope. They really wanted to understand better what was unfolding and understand better what their response should be. And there was this great sense of unity that we felt on that week. We just recognized that what was meant to do us great harm, and quite frankly did accomplish that goal, it was a tragedy that we faced. It also unified us and brought us together. And so I want to ask you this question as a church 15 years later. Do we need a tragedy like that to call us to be who Christ is calling us to be today, void of the terrible situation that we faced 15 years ago? I sure hope not. I hope that you and I don't need something like that to wake us up or to recognize who Christ really wants us to be through the power that He's given to those who believe in Him and who follow Him. Because the response that we had back then was exactly the response that we should have today. And that is to reach out to others and to care for them, even when we ourselves were concerned and unsure about what the moments ahead, days, weeks, would hold for us. So I know that you know this. We talk about this quite frequently here at Wildwood Baptist Church. I know that you are to love your God, right? Matthew 22 tells us very clearly that you are to love God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul, right? And Jesus tells us this is the first and greatest commandment, right? It's the most important thing that we're called to do is love God. And if we stopped right there and Jesus said, that's all you have to do, that would be all that we have to do. But Jesus doesn't end there. In fact, you see over in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark 12:30, Jesus added a fourth thing that I want you to do. It's not just love your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, because that's all your being. That's everything that you have, but also with all your strength. According to Mark 12:30, right? So not just love God with all your being, love God with all your ability. Love God with all your strength. Love God with all of that which God grants you the ability to love him with and by through the life that he's given us in Christ to walk this earth and to reveal his glory through his people who believe that God reigns supremely on his throne and that he sent his son Christ to die so that you and I can be reconciled with him and become vessels of light and life on his behalf in the world that he's placed us in. That's who we're called to be, right? And I was going back over my notes over the last year. I forget the number now. I don't want to tell you wrong. How many different times on Sunday morning I've told you that? Now, take that out of the picture. How many of you already knew it before I ever mentioned it, right? We as believers know we're called to love God and we're called to love others. And if you look at the original text and you understand how you're supposed to do this, when Jesus goes on and he says, by the way, you didn't ask me what the second most important thing in life is, but I'm going to tell you anyway, you're to love your neighbor. You're to love them just as you are to love God. And we understand that you're to love your neighbor. And so I want you to understand that you're commissioned as believers and passionate followers of Christ to do this. This is not optional. The Bible isn't suggesting you decide if you're ready for this. And when you're ready as believers and followers of Christ, you just go ahead and do it when you feel like it. That is not what the Bible's telling us. The Bible is saying believers must love God and believers must love others in the way that Christ is leading those who place their faith and trust in him, right? If you're a believer, you love God. There are no exceptions to that. And if you're a believer who loves God, the love of God is so pronounced in your being that the automatic response to your love for God and his love for you is to love the others who he created and he surrounded you with, right? We're called to love our neighbors. I sometimes use commentaries to clarify some of my understanding of the translation of Scripture. And one of the commentaries that I use is Albert Barnes's commentary. I want to share with you the words that he shared about this particular passage in Matthew. He says, love to God and man comprehends the whole of religion. And to produce this has been the design of Moses, the prophets, the Savior, and the apostles, right? So what we gain from that is from the beginning of the scripture to the end, from Genesis to Revelation, everything in between falls under these two headings. Love God, love others. If you're going to do anything well in my name, love me, God says, and love the people that I've surrounded you with. That's what I want you to do. That's why you're here. And every once in a while, we do that really well, I think. I can't tell you that we do it well all the time. And I honestly have to admit to you, I don't do it well all the time. I have to step away when I study these things and just kind of look back and say, how have I done these things well? And what can I learn from the times that I didn't do these things well? How can I change that so that I am honoring and glorifying God's name by what he tells me to do and what he empowers me to do on a day-by-day, opportunity-by-opportunity circumstance? How can I do that better? And I try to reflect on those things when I don't do it well and ask God to help me do that better the next time. That's, unfortunately, I have to admit to you, that's not an uncommon conversation that I have with God. And every once in a while, I'm just going to admit these things to you. Every once in a while, I resort back to being selfish. And I start thinking about keeping score and how many times I've given myself to others and how many times I've seen them give themselves to me. And there are occasions when it seems lopsided to me that I think something's not working well. And maybe I need to care less about other people and care a little bit more about me. And I, again, I'm just standing in front of you telling you that's sin. That is not the way that God leads us to think or act or even believe. It's not the way Scripture tells us that we're to behave. So when I do that, there's a quickening in my spirit, I believe, that says, what in the world are you doing? Like, why are you thinking that way? God loves you. God gave his son for you, Rick. He not only died for you, he lives within you so that you can enjoy this incredible opportunity to love other people who don't particularly love you well from time to time, but that doesn't matter. God's love is enough for you, and he's going to take care of you, and you don't have to worry. And I realize in those moments, every once in a while, I don't always do this well, because I really, to stand up in front of you and not be honest would be absolutely terrible. So I don't always arrive at that understanding right away. Sometimes I wrestle with God about wanting what I want rather than wanting what he wants more, and wanting to be loved more than wanting to love others the way that he leads me to. Every once in a while I wrestle with that. But I feel like I'm gaining ground on understanding God's love for me. And as I gain that ground of understanding God's incredible love for me, I feel better empowered and equipped to love others well. And so I want you to know, I think that's the secret. And it's not so secret in Scripture when you study it. But understanding and knowing God's love for you will help you love others better. And I've experienced that. Listen to what Paul says about this commission that we have to be bearers of light and life. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17, then I'm going to jump to verse 20 and 21. It's a therefore moment for us this morning. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here, right? Forget about who you used to be. Look at who you are now and who you are becoming. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf. Paul's doing this. He's begging people who are listening to this letter being read. We implore you on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. Know his love for you. Know the faithfulness of the God that you serve, who will provide everything that you need to endure the hardships and the difficult circumstances that you are facing on a day-by-day basis, and allow you to rise above those things. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Why? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You and I can act like Christ because of what Christ did for us on the cross. He reconciled us with God so that we can become like him, like Christ. And the argument sometimes arises that, well, this is what God does. That you and I don't have to make any effort to do this. This is what God does. Now, and I understand that, and I'm an absolute believer in the sovereignty of God. I absolutely believe that God is in control of all things. But let me ask you this question. How is your love for others going for you right now? Is it exactly the way that Christ loves others? I've already admitted that I don't do that perfectly well all the time. But so are we in the same boat? Do you feel the same way? Like, do you not always love others the way that Christ loves them? Let me just ask a very simple question. If loving others was easy, wouldn't everyone already be doing it? I don't think it's automatic. I think that the love that I recognize that God has for me leads me to a better understanding of the way that he empowers me to love others, right? Despite the way that they treat me. They may treat me well, they may not treat me well, right? To love others, it not only is to be extended beyond family and beyond our church, because certainly, I hope you understand, we're to love the people that we're gathered with. We have this in common. We have faith in Christ in common. I think we understand that we're to love one another, but I don't know that we always understand that we're to love people outside these doors as well. They are not our enemies. In fact, they are people that God is leading us to share the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ with. We're called to love them. But not only that, the love of Christ goes beyond just loving our friendly neighbors. Turn with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 5. I want to jump on this pretty quickly because there's a passage that begins in verse 43, goes on to verse 48 that I want to focus on today. But if there's one goal that I have for you today, I want you to leave here this morning understanding your identity in Christ. If you are a believer, if you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of your life, I don't want you to leave with any misunderstanding about who you are in Christ. And I'm going to use scripture to identify that with you. In Matthew chapter 5, before we get to verses 43 through 48, let me share with you what these commands kind of sum up that we just read from both Matthew and Mark's gospel. This is what Jesus says in verse 16. Jesus says, "Let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." So as a member of the family of God, from what we just read in scripture, how do we glorify our Father in heaven? As a member of his family, how do we glorify our Father? By letting our deeds be seen by others. Right? Very clearly, that's exactly what Jesus says. We're to live as Christ lived, and we're to love as Christ loved. So prepare yourselves for a giant pill that you're about to swallow that Jesus offers us today in verses 43 through 47. Because Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that?" Father, I'm just going to ask you right now in Jesus' name to embed this upon our hearts. Father, don't let anything that I'm about to say take anything away from the incredible command that you just gave us to love others, even our enemies, the way that Christ loves us. I pray that we'll learn it and live it when we leave here today. And I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a powerful passage, and it convicts me greatly. Because Jesus goes back to the Old Testament book of the law. He gets this from Leviticus 19:18 when he says, love your neighbor. And it's interesting that the scribes and the Pharisees of this day, because Jesus says, love your neighbors, and he didn't say, love your enemies, then the Pharisees kind of jump in there. These false teachers, if you will, they jump in there and they say, so you're supposed to love your enemies. And that becomes what they tell you to do, right? But that was never what Jesus said. And that's never what God told his people to do. Never told them to love their enemies or to hate their enemies. So the interesting thing about what Jesus just said is you've been told these things wrongly. You've been told to love your neighbors. We can't escape that. But you've also been told to hate your enemies. And Jesus is correcting that right here and right now, saying you were never told that. They told you that, but I never said that. God never said that. God doesn't want you to do that, right? He's telling them that that was never God's command. Jesus' command was exactly what he wants from members of his family. We're told and we're empowered to love and to pray and to greet and to care for those who will not or don't love and pray and greet and care for us. Right? We're not to do it as a response to the way that they treat us. We're to do it as the light and the life of Christ shining from within us who obviously allows us to do this through his power and strength, not by our own volition. This is a sign that Christ's power is working in our hearts as members of his family. It's an act of our will. It's not an act of emotion. It's intentional. It's not instinctual, right? You don't do this naturally. You love your enemy supernaturally through the power of Christ that lives within you. And as a result, God rewards you for responding that way. He loves it when his children respond in loving ways to people who return that loving kindness in a response of evil or hatred or even disdain or dislike, right? How others respond to your love is of no consequence to God. God only says that you and I are responsible for the way that we love them in return, even if we consider them to be enemies, or even if they consider us to be their enemy. And God says this very clearly here. He says, I mean, even the tax collectors love those kind of people, right? Even the tax collectors do that. I mean, in biblical days, the tax collectors were kind of the lowest of the low. You know, what would be a modern day connection? Maybe someone like a Washington Redskins fan today, right? I mean, as a Cowboys fan, I'm called to love them even though we don't agree about who the best team is, right? I'm called to love them and to care for them, and I have to do that whether they love and care for me in response or not, right? People who agree about the way things should be done, right? People who have a common belief, there's this natural bond between them. It's like, yeah, you agree with me, I agree with you. We're connected by that agreement. And Jesus is pointing that out here. He's saying, don't go by the natural. Go by the supernatural that lives within you. Love people who even love teams that you don't love, right? Love people who don't believe the things that you believe. Love people who don't act the way that you act. And imagine this. What if Jesus had waited for people to come around to believing in him and following his ways and loving him before he would die for them on the cross, right? And yet the Bible says, while we were still yet sinners, Christ died for us. So Jesus didn't wait for people to like or agree with him before he died for them. And we shouldn't either. The only way that we're able to love our enemies, those who don't love or even like us, is by loving God enough to allow his power and the love of Christ to be seen in our lives as we pursue loving others on a day-by-day basis. Believers and followers of Christ are filled with his power. They're filled with this love for others. In fact, we're told to live and love his way. Look at what he says in verse 48. This is our therefore moment, connecting some instructions with some actions, right? This is what he says. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Did I lose anybody there? Are you going, well, I have to be excused now from that statement because I am not perfect, right? I am so imperfect, that doesn't even come close to applying to me. Well, you're among friends here. We're all imperfect. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have that in common. None of us in this room are perfect. So what is Jesus saying here? How can we be perfect if we know that we've had sin? Granted, it's been taken away, but our actions have not been perfect. Well, the definition of that word perfect and the meaning behind it doesn't mean to always have been perfect. In fact, it doesn't even necessarily mean perfection. It's really talking about the work that God does in us as we grow to become more like him. And one of the most important parts of being perfect as your Father is perfect is acting upon the things that Christ tells us we're supposed to do. Right? It's not just saying in our head, I believe it. It's not just saying with our words, I agree with it. It's doing it. It's living it on an ongoing basis. James tells us this in James 2, verses 14 and then 18. He says, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You see, the power of Christ that lives within us not only saves us, it changes us to become like Christ. That power could only be seen through the active and visible behavior, not just in our words, but through our actions as we are called and act upon loving other people. We've been made complete or full through Christ. You know, I've heard this argument before. It's like people who say, I'm not there yet. I'm not Christ yet. And we sometimes will fall back on that, using it as an excuse to not love someone or respond in the way that we already know Christ wants us to respond. We go, well, I just am not able to do that. Let me tell you what Paul told people who said that kind of thing in Colossians 2 verse 10. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. You don't have to depend upon your ability to respond well to the opportunities that God gives you to respond to. You only have to depend upon the power of Christ that lives within you, right? No kidding, you can't do that well. We all have that in common. Christ can. And so what is it? It's a willingness to follow Christ over a desire to do what we're only able to do naturally, right? We respond to Christ by allowing him to work supernaturally through us. So the Greek word that's translated perfect in that passage in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, where it says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That word is teleos. And teleos shows up many times in the New Testament as being translated as perfect. But it also can be translated as mature. The root word of teleos means one who has accomplished the intended goal. So the thought of there, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect, is really talking about understanding how the intended goal can be accomplished through the power of Christ that lives in you, right? Teleos has the idea of being, you've been made complete. You've got everything that you need in order to identify the Christ that lives within you. And you and I place our faith and our hope and our trust in something that's not seen, right? We can't see the salvation that we've been offered in Christ, but we can act upon what we believe. That's the essence of faith. Hebrews 11:1 talks about faith being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. So we can't see the one who we've placed our faith and trust in, but it doesn't mean that we don't live the way that he tells us to live. It doesn't mean that we're not empowered in the way that the Bible tells us that we're empowered to live that way, right? And that's given to those who are part of his family. The writer of Hebrews, he speaks of this growing kind of faith in responding by action and through the understanding that if we're not doing the things the Bible says that we should be doing, we need to ask ourselves why. Listen to what he says in Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14. He says, in fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature. That's the word teleos there. Who, by constant use, let me stop there, not by reading the word, being taught the word, or even knowing what it says, but by acting upon the word, by constant use, have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Right? Our actions speak of what we believe. In other words, to be teleos means to be mature in the faith. What does mature in the faith mean? It means to be like Christ in our words, in our deeds, in our actions. It means to be people of integrity, people of character, people who are authentic, a people who are faithful to the teachings of Christ. It means to be the real deal. Maturity comes when the rubber of faith hits the road of activity. And it is what Jesus is saying to us today in the Gospel of Matthew. He says, love your enemies. Pray for those who hate you so that you may be seen as children of the Father in heaven. And Jesus says in Matthew 5:44 that perfection means maturity. And maturity means you must, and you must love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why must we do that? Why is that so important to our Heavenly Father? Because it's the nature of who He is and who He desires us to be as well. Colossians 1 verses 21 through 22 says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight without blemish and free from accusation. Did you hear that? One day you were an enemy to God before you placed your faith and trust in Christ. Not many of us knew that. I didn't. I wasn't told that I was an enemy of God before I believed in Jesus Christ. The Father loved us when we were His enemies. He didn't wait for us to come around to loving Him. And now He's telling us that we need to love those who don't love us in return. It's part of being mature brothers and sisters, daughters and sons of our Heavenly Father. And the Apostle John, he expands on this when he writes in 1 John 4:16, and so we know and rely on the love God has for us. He tells us God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. Now, keep in mind that God sent His Son to live a perfect life, not only to show us how it can be done, but to empower us to live that way as well. Right? He's living inside of every believer, and yet we don't see every believer acting in the way that Christ would act. This isn't a works-focused salvation. Don't think that for a second. In fact, I'm going to tell you this morning. Don't try this at home if you're not a believer and passionate follower of Jesus Christ. Don't even attempt to live as Christ lived if you've not placed your faith and trust in Him first, because it's impossible. You will be living a life of frustration and futility if you try to live as Christ lived without first placing your faith and trust in Him and believing in Him. It cannot be done. It is absolutely impossible. But through Christ, all things are possible, right? Even behaving the way Christ would behave if He were here in the flesh again. That's the thought. That's the mindset. So if you were to ask me this morning about what's the biggest deterrent to the spreading of the Christian faith today, I would respond by telling you, I believe it's hypocrisy. I believe that the biggest deterrent to the spreading of faith in Christ is the way that people who call themselves Christians, and I'm not saying they're not, I'm just saying there are a lot of people who say they believe in God. The majority of people on the planet believe in God, but their actions don't follow what they say they believe. And there's a large group of people who are watching people who call themselves Christians, who've also somewhat educated themselves about what the Bible says they're supposed to do, and they see the disconnect. They see the way that Christians are supposed to live, and then they see the way that they're living and loving other people, or maybe not loving other people, and they're saying, why would I want to be part of that? It's kind of like this picture. Since today is kind of the kickoff Sunday to the NFL season, I use this as an illustration, even though I know they played Thursday night. But today is the big day where all the teams are going to be playing. It's kind of like this picture. Imagine a quarterback calling the team into a huddle. And they all kind of get in there together, and there's this feeling of unity that they're huddled up and they're all together. And the quarterback says, here's the play that we're going to run. And everyone on that team knows that the play that he just told them that they're going to run, they know the play and they know what they're supposed to do. Why? Because they know the playbook. They've studied the playbook. Inside that huddle, they've been told, this play means you do this. And so inside that huddle, when he calls the play, each member of that team knows exactly what they're supposed to do in response to the play that's been called. So what do? They come out of that huddle and they go, ready, break! And they go to their positions, right? Now imagine this. If you watch a football team who just huddled up and suddenly says, ready, break! And the quarterback stands under the center and he says, all right, ready, hike, and he falls back, and all the players do something different than what the play says they're supposed to do. In fact, some of the players run to the sidelines off the field. Some of them find a place on the bench to sit and relax for a while, right? They do nothing, and other players just do what they want to do. They just don't feel like running the play that was called by the quarterback, so they just do what they feel like they want to do at that time. So what's the quarterback do? He calls them back together. He goes, guys, listen to the play. Here's the play. Huddle up. You got it? Here's the play. Ready, break. They go back out. Same thing happens, right? That's exactly what the world's watching Christians do day in and day out when they gather in places like this morning and they hear the word of God being taught to them and then they leave and run their own play. They go and do their own thing. And the reasoning often is, I'm a believer. I'm a follower. When I die, I'm going to heaven. Nuts on everybody else. And I'm saying to you this morning, that is not who God is calling us to be in Christ to the world that we're surrounded by. In fact, I've got some marching instructions for you this morning. I want to remind you this, a good teammate follows the playbook, okay? So as a member of this church or a regular attender, I'm going to ask you to do this. Listen to the words that Jesus shares a little bit earlier in Matthew chapter 5. He says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Now, I stop for a second because I want to make sure this isn't just reading of Scripture. Not that that's incredibly powerful, nor it's incredibly important as well. But I want you to hear this. The quarterback's calling the play here. And the quarterback isn't me. It's Christ. And we're reading this from his playbook. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. We are members of the family of God. We are members of the same team. And I'll just use a Falcons jersey so not to offend anyone who likes different teams. But I want you to hear this and make this applicable. When you leave here today, you're putting this jersey on. You're wearing the jersey of Christ. I know that's not what you see, but that's what you're doing. And when you walk out of here, you're called to be like Christ. And Jesus is telling you today that he wants you to be the salt of the earth. He wants you to go out there and he wants you to preserve the faith. How do we do that? We act with integrity. We act with love, with joy, with kindness, with gentleness, with faithfulness. We act by being self-controlled. We're patient and compassionate with other people. We show them the transformation that's occurred in our lives through Jesus Christ. You are no longer the person you used to be. So let other people see the light of Christ that now lives within you, right? When you start feeling like you're going to act the way that you used to act, stop it and rely upon the power of Christ to act in a supernatural way, in a loving way towards the people who are surrounding you. Be the salt of the earth when you leave here today. And likewise, be the light. Right? Put this jersey on and let your light shine before men that they may see God's glory. Let people see the transformation that's occurred through Christ in your life. Not just the road that leads you to heaven one day, but the incredible way that God empowers you now to be like his son, Jesus Christ. Right? You and I have an opportunity to prove what Christ does in a person's life who's willing to surrender their life to him. And this is my challenge to you, and this is my challenge to me, to not be like how we used to be, but to be who we are now becoming, to be more like. And that's like our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. So will you join me in this prayer this morning? Father, I just acknowledge right now your power in our lives. I acknowledge the fact that sometimes I hang on to things and ways that are not of you. And I just ask right now, God, for your forgiveness. And I call upon your power in Christ to be loving, to be kind, God, to be filled with joy and light and life. And I pray, Lord, that others will see the hope that I have in you. And I pray this for every person that's here that believes. I just pray for this supernatural glory that shines from within us, that attracts people who desire to know the Savior who died for their sins. May we be conduits of your light and your love in this world while we're here and as we leave here this morning. Father, if there's anyone here today who has not placed their faith and trust in you through surrendering their lives to you, admitting that they've sinned and that they are in need of forgiveness and a Savior who died so that that forgiveness can be experienced, God, I pray that that happens this morning. I pray right now that there's a quickening of their hearts that's being softened by your Spirit. And there's a sense that you're speaking directly to them right now. And you're telling them, come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, for I will give you rest. May they be willing, Lord, to lay their lives down for you, just as you laid your life down for them, and may they experience the incredible joy that comes with knowing a Savior who died for their sins. May we be the people who you're calling us to be. May we be that church, and may this world be impacted by the blinding light that you're calling us to be and the transformational salt that you allow us to be through the power of Christ that lives in us. We ask and pray that now in Jesus' name. Amen.